I'd like to say to the people of this church, as Dr. Vaughan has already so ably said, as our own Captain Nemo down here has said, have you been called that before? I bet you have. Not your face. Only by ex-friends. It's a term of endearment, actually. I don't know, it just hit me back here tonight. I never thought of that before. There's Captain Nemo up there. He's kind of the head of the ship here, out here in this part of the Northwest Territories. A man we all love very much. This has been a really remarkable, warm, happy event, attended faithfully by so many of you and others who would have been here if it hadn't been for your work. And Dr. Vaughan mentioned how many he goes to. I don't go to nearly as many of these as he do, only a fraction, but I go to enough of them to know that some of them are just kind of stiff and impersonal, but, man, you all enjoy each other, and you respect each other, and you pray for each other. You're like a family. And my wife and I thank you for taking us in and making us part of your family. The food here, ladies, has been outstanding. Can't say enough about it. The music. You ladies who've played the piano, God has gifted you greatly. It really is out of the ordinary. God has really blessed you in a special way, and you've been a blessing to us. The choir tonight, thank you so much. It was phenomenal. We have a very special connection with the Turner family and all of their in-laws and outlaws. Is a remarkable two families, and so I feel very, very much at home here. And not only that, I got my wife from the Northwest, and so that makes this place very special in its own way. And to be able to share this time with Dr. Vaughan, I just want to say publicly how much the good Bible-believing churches of the Greenville area mean to the university. Together, we try to train young people to love and serve Jesus Christ. And if we didn't have the kind of churches like Faith that he founded and pastored for all of those years and is still very much a part of in an ex officio manner, I don't know what we would do. Our job would be greatly hampered and almost, I guess, impossible, really. We sure wouldn't want these kids and the faculty on Sundays other times during the week to go and be a part of churches that weren't in step with the kind of Christianity we were teaching. I mean, parents send their kids from all over the world and trust them to the university because they know what the university believes and stands for and promotes and the kind of Christian lives that are being built there. And then if those churches in the community would snatch that seed out of their lives every week when they went to church there, our job would be impossible. They'd be working against us. Just thank the Lord for wonderful, fundamental churches in the Greenville area. This will shock you, and I almost hate to say it, but in Greenville, we feel that within a 15-mile radius, they're probably close to 60 Bible-believing churches. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Well, the fact that there's so few out here just makes your job all the more important, all the more crucial. It means you need to put a special panoply of prayer over your church. And invoke the Lord's strong arms to keep it safe from spiritual corruption, moral corruption. Because that light, that lighthouse sends out a beam that if it were not there, there would be no beam. It is the beam of the gospel for miles. So we thank God for you. Thank Pastor Stein. I thank the people of this church for your exceeding kindness. You opened your hearts and your church, and we thank you. Would you please open your Bibles tonight to Mark 16? While you're turning, let me say, maybe the best way I could tell you how I feel, that I wish there were words, there aren't words. When our son Bob the Fourth was about 3 or 4, one night at supper, he looked up at me and he said, "Dad, are you a good dad?" I said, "I don't know, son. I'd like to be. I try to be. I want to be. But you're probably a better judge of that than I am." He looked at me and he says, "Well, you are a good dad. Go buy yourself a trophy." Well, that's just, I'll leave that with you. Folks of this church, Monroe Baptist, go buy yourself a trophy. So let's pray and then we'll look briefly at the scripture. Father, help us now. A lot of people here are really tired. They've earned it. And Lord, just keep us awake for a little while longer and keep our minds alert. And keep our sitters from getting too numb. We've been here a long time this week and we just need to end with a freshness in our hearts and our minds. Lord, we just don't want to fizzle out here at this very end of this wonderful conference and just kind of doze off, Lord. We want to end on our mental tiptoes and looking into the heavenlies. And so we ask you to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll begin reading at the first verse. It's kind of a continuation of the message that we just heard. I leaned over to my wife at one point. I said, "I hope he doesn't go too far with this because he's going to steal my message." When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. They said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away. It was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and were affrighted. And he said unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell." We'll end our reading right there. I did not prepare this message for week before last, for Easter. Was a message that God laid on my heart several weeks ago. As I was reading through the scripture, these words just jumped off the page and grabbed me as they never had before. Those beautiful words in verse 6, "He is risen. He is not here." I doubt that from any lips other than the Savior's himself, more transformational, important words were ever spoken on this planet. "He is risen. He is not here." Those words have changed the course of human history when you stop and think about it. Those seven words were spoken in an unlikely place, in an obscure garden, to unlikely people. These three women who had come to prepare his body further for burial. Certainly their lives were never the same after hearing these words, nor has the world ever been the same. I read somewhere recently that there are about 800,000 English words, about 300 of which are technical words. And that most of us, our normal vocabulary is about 10,000 words, and we use on a day-to-day basis about 5,000 words. But here are seven words that have influenced the course of human history like no others that I can think of. Words have consequences. You and I are given the words of God, and that's what we have when we hold this book in our hands. Let's not ever take it for granted. The very words of God, translated into English for us to understand, sacred words that have consequences. In John chapter 6, after the Lord declared his deity, he said, "I'm that bread come down from heaven." The Bible says many turned away and walked no more with him. It was the doctrine of his deity that became a dividing line between his followers and the Savior. They couldn't abide the thought. They weren't interested in God and human flesh. They were looking for somebody to overthrow the Roman oppression that they were under as a nation. They were looking for national deliverance. And he turned to the 12 and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, as he usually did, spoke in behalf of the group and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Peter understood the significance, the transformational significance of the words of the Savior. And he pinned, and he, the 12 who were left, pinned their hopes on those words. You and I pin our hope of everlasting life upon these seven words. He is risen. He is not here. Think of the implications with me just a few minutes. Implications for us of these words and the possibilities of these words. He is risen. He is not here. Some years ago, I was flying over Saudi Arabia, and my seatmate was a Muslim, and I was engaged in conversation with him. And I said, "Tell me what you believe as a Muslim. Who was Muhammad?" He said, "Well, Muhammad was one of our many prophets. Moses was a prophet, and Abraham was a prophet." And he named, I think they have 13 of them, and Jesus was a prophet. But Muhammad was our last prophet, our most important prophet. I said, where is Muhammad buried? Oh, he's buried in Medina. And we go view his bones. We go on pilgrimage and we can see his bones. I said, where is your prophet Jesus buried? He said, I don't have any idea. Well, I said, he was buried in Jerusalem. And he was in the grave there for 3 days, and he rose again the third day as he said he would do, and he was seen of many witnesses who ate with him, talked with him, touched him, and saw him visibly, bodily alive after 3 days in that grave. You will not find his bones in Jerusalem or anywhere else. He's alive forevermore. And I said, sir, do you realize the implications of that? If he indeed got himself out of the grave, as he said before, in the presence of many witnesses, he would do, and in spite of a guard put there by Pilate to see that it didn't happen, do you realize the implications of that? That means he is not your prophet. He was God. Your prophet, Muhammad, your prophet, Moses, your prophet, Abraham, and the others, they're all turned to dust. But the one you call your prophet, Jesus, was not a prophet at all. He was living God, very God, a very God, before whom you will one day give an account. Think of the implications and the possibilities of these words. He is risen. He is not here. Implication number one, if he can conquer death, he can conquer any foe. The Bible says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Any foe of yours and any foe of mine. The psalmist wrote these words in Psalm 17, beginning at verse 13. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. That's the wicked man. This whole passage deals with the wicked man. Disappoint him and cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men who are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. He said, dear God, because you are a living God, you can take care of any enemy of mine. Any who would oppose the reason I'm here in service to you. Anyone who would stand in the way of that. You can take care of those wicked people. They might be presidents of countries. They might be kings. They might be judges, legislators. It doesn't matter. These wicked, and he said, these wicked men who are your hand, I'm glad we have a God who's able to take his enemies and mine and yours and say, I'm going to use that wicked person not to stop and thwart my purposes, but to accomplish my purposes as my hand accomplishes whatever it is I want to do. Wicked men of the world who are the hand of the Lord, the sword of the Lord. Men like Nebuchadnezzar, men like Hitler, men like Muhammad, men like the popes. The hand of God, though they would raise their hand against God, their heart's desire would be to stand opposed to God, but God says, no, you're just my hand. And I'll let you go as far as it is to my purposes for you to go, and beyond that, you will go no further. The implications of the words, he is risen, he is not here. He's alive forevermore, and he rules over the affairs of men, and he conquers all of his foes, and your foes, and my foes. The implication is also that he rules over all. The psalmist said in Psalm 103:19, the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Over all what? Earthly kingdoms. His kingdom rules over all earthly kingdoms. I mentioned here Sunday night when we got saved, we just didn't get a home in heaven. We got a kingdom. Heirs of God, the Bible says, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Heirs of the kingdom. There's a thrilling thought. The kingdoms of this world will pass away, but his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. That means that after this world is burned up like a cinder, which the Bible says it will be in the fires of God's judgment, 2 Peter chapter 3. Long after the stars fall from their sockets and the moon is turned to blood, and everything that sin in the garden cursed, all of creation, all of God's creation, not just man, was cursed by the sin. And the Bible says it groans in travail and pain. The earth is waiting for the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The animal kingdom is waiting for it. The celestial kingdom is waiting for it. Man is waiting for it. But all of earth, the ground is waiting for it. It was cursed by sin. Groans in travail and pain, waiting for that day when it is made new again. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The new heaven and the new earth will be His kingdom, and we will reign and rule with Him in it. Daniel said, the Most High rules in the kingdom of man and gives it to whomsoever He will. I love that verse at election time. And then I love it after election time when I spend my days complaining in my heart about the way the elections turned out. But He rules over all earthly kingdoms. So what do I have to really complain about? And I come back to verses like this and refresh my soul and my spirit and remind myself how wrong I am to moan and groan about what it is God allowed. We pray for God. Now, Lord, You raise up whom You will. Well, He has. And He does. End of story. End of complaint. Psalm 103:21. Bless the Lord, all ye hosts, ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. What is that talking about? That's talking about the heavenly kingdom that because He lives, He rules over. Not just over earthly kingdoms, but He has a heavenly host, heavenly armies that do His bidding. You remember when Elisha walked out of the city with his servant, and the king of Syria had sent his armies, and they had laid siege to that city because they were told that if they could capture Elisha, they could capture the nation, because Elisha was learning from God where the Syrian armies were, and he was informing the Israeli commander, and he was therefore refusing to find engagement with the Syrians. He was keeping his armies away from them. So they went to take Elisha. He walked out, and the servant looked at these alien soldiers and said, "Alas, master, we perish." And Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes." The servant looked on the hillsides behind the city, and he saw the armies of God, the heavenly hosts, with flaming swords and flaming chariots, ready to come and do business for the people of God should they be needed. They were on guard. They were ready. His heavenly hosts. He's called many times in the Scripture. God is called Lord Sabaoth, Lord of the heavenly hosts. We have a living commanding general in charge of all the heavenly armies. He rules over all. What wonderful implications from these seven words. He has risen. He is not here. Those words also carry with it the implication that He can fulfill all of His promises. If He's alive, He can. If He is dead, He can't. It's that simple. We live in a world of broken promises. People's word doesn't mean anything anymore. Sign a statement with the bank that you'll make your payments on time, monthly. People sign those knowing they won't, knowing they can't. They sign it anyway. Promises made about contracts. Promises made of employee to employer. And the other way as well. Promises made at the marriage altar. Somebody said they were walking down the streets in New York City and they looked in a jewelry store window. and they saw a sign that said wedding rings for rent. It's a sign of the times, is it not? People don't keep promises anymore. But because he lives, his promises are sure. That's a wonderful truth of comfort for the believer and a wonderful, frightening reality to the unbeliever. We'll talk about that just briefly at the very closing in a moment. In John 16:33, the Lord Jesus said, for instance, in the world you shall have tribulation. Promise number one, you shall have persecution, tribulation. Promise number two, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He says to the church, the people of God, in this world you will have trouble. You see, my friend, persecution is not our problem today. The lack of it is our problem. We are cursed with too much prosperity in the American church. The Lord means little to us. Our mission is overshadowed by all of our material possessions and our hard work to try to pay for them. And our distractions, which are so many, and we're anemic. And the Lord would have us love Him more than the things He has blessed us with. And so He is in the process, I believe, of taking those things away from us as the government has begun to methodically and rapidly take from us that which under our capitalistic system belongs to us, and we're going to find ourselves perhaps with no church property, with all kind of environmental laws and other things that control all property, personal as well as ministry property, and we're just going to be slaves of the state, just like they were under communism. And he says, I'm going to let that happen because then maybe you'll really love me again instead of the things I have blessed you with that you love so much. And when we start to love him again, we will serve him again and our lives will take on a proper meaning again and we will see ourselves as the servants that Philippians 2 was so beautifully expounded to us, saying that we are, and things will be right again. We'll have a right perspective again. We'll never have revival if God doesn't remove from us the things that are withholding revival from us. Ananias, the citizen of Damascus, was told of God to go to this new convert, Saul, with a message. And the message was this. You go and show him what great things he's going to suffer for my sake. First message from the Savior to this new convert, you're going to suffer. Most of us have been saved a long time, and we've come into some familiar relationship, I trust, with the Savior on a personal basis through His Word, walking with Him. But even for us, as more seasoned converts, you will suffer is something that scares us a lot, doesn't it? Think of what it did to Saul. The first words he heard from a man with a message from God. The Lord Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Promise number two says, there's no need for you to be glum. I've overcome the world. That promise, that statement is meaningless if he's in a tomb somewhere. He hasn't overcome the world. Death has overcome him if he's in the tomb. Those words are worthless. You can throw them out. You can forget it. There's nothing here to take to the bank. These promises he made are worthless if he is in the grave. He said in John 14:3, I will come again. He's not going to come again if he's captive of a grave. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Matthew 28:18. All power. Unless that included power over death, that's a meaningless statement. But he did have power over the grave. Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the grave. He is risen. He's not here. Then if he said, I'm going to come again, and all power, including power over death, is mine, I will come and receive you unto myself. He has the power to do that. And he's going to do it. Because he said he would. And all of the arm of omnipotence is behind every promise he ever made. For one reason only. He is risen. He's not here. In John 11:25, the Savior said, he that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes on me shall never die. In Luke chapter 18, he said, I say unto you, Peter, and all the rest of you disciples who want to know if you're going to get anything out of forsaking everything for me. He said, I want to tell you, no man has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. He said, you'll win in both worlds if you'll come and follow me. And he said, because I live, you shall live also. John 14:19. And I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28:20. John 6:40. This is the will of the Father, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise Him up at the last day. Now, folks, every one of those promises, and there are so many more that we don't have time to even talk about, as I'm drawing this to a close right now, every one of those is absolutely worthless, not worth the paper it is written on, if He's in the tomb. These are powerful words spoken by that heavenly messenger. He is risen. He's not here. This is the cornerstone of the arch that holds all the rest of our faith together. The wedge-shaped. Yeah. The wedge-shaped arch, stone at the top of the arch that holds all together. You take the wedge out. You take the keystone out and the whole thing falls. You take this out, our faith falls. It's meaningless. It's worthless. It's a myth. It's based on false promises from someone who claimed to be something he wasn't. He proved his deity by his resurrection. He claimed not to be a man. He claimed to be that bread come down from heaven, born of a virgin, took on flesh, but the God-man, not like us. And he proved it by his deity. He did something none of the world's religious leaders have ever done. He is in a category completely apart from them. All because he is not here, he is risen. And if those words be true, and they are, then there are some ominous future words that men and women who have lived on this planet will have to hear. These seven words have future consequences that are even beyond our ability to begin to fathom. When the believer stands before Him in eternity, the King will say to them, Come, you blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Beautiful, comforting words of mystery, because we do not deserve such a kingdom. We do not deserve the embrace of such a king. Glorious words that we'll get to hear one day. Because these three women heard this word, these words that were recorded, these seven. He's risen. He is not here. We were not there to hear those words, but they have been recorded in the Scripture for us, and we rejoice over them, and they thrill our souls. And they're part of God's whole redemptive plan. Because He didn't just die, He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures for our justification. But those words entitle us to hear the most comforting words that are yet to be spoken. Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But the unbeliever, those on the left hand, will hear these words. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Think of the consequences of those words. Because right from the time those words have been spoken and dissipated into the air, the clang of hell's gates will shut upon those people. From the words of God's rejection because of their rejection of His Son. The only other sound that they will hear, the next sound they will hear, will be the shutting of the gates. And for all of eternity, they will hear the sounds of the moans and the groans of the damned in God's great prison house of hell. Words spoken by that heavenly messenger on that first day of the week which have brought us to understanding who the Savior is and brought us to the saving knowledge of Christ, the living Son of the living God, very God of very God, means we'll never have to hear those words. Depart from me. Everlasting fire. But what about people who will hear those words? What about your relatives and friends and neighbors and co-workers? Those seven words spoken by the messenger in white were followed by these words, go and tell. Go and tell. We have an obligation that is unending for all of our earthly days. The scope of it, the spread of it, is not limited to America. It is for all of the world. God so loved the world. He wants the world to hear these words. We heard about the 1040 window. We have a missionary going to Japan here tonight. Why are there not more? Why are we not going across the street or next door? Why are we not handing out gospel literature? He said, go and tell. That's God's plan. That's why our church is here. Your church, wherever you may be. place where people get trained and stirred from the Scriptures to go and tell. Equipped to go and tell. If we're not doing that, it's reprehensible. And the responsibility for it will be upon us for all of eternity, for every one of those we didn't tell that we could have told. I desire tonight that we not only go away with great rejoicing in our heart that He is risen, He is not here, and with a thrill in our soul of all the implications that that gives, but that we should go away also with an immense burden that one day we'll give account to Him for whether we did what He asked us to do. You may have heard this before. It's just a hypothetical thing. It's not in the Scripture. But use your imagination for a brief moment. Outside the city, the Lord's talking with His disciples, and suddenly He's caught up in a cloud and He disappears. And suddenly His feet are on streets of gold again. And the heavenly hosts, by the millions, rush and throng Him. And the archangel steps out and says, "Welcome. Welcome back, dear Son. Our Lord and God. Would you tell us of your mission?" And perhaps the Lord does. Perhaps He shares for a very long time about His earthly mission. And about these 12 men that were His disciples that He charged with the responsibility to, having heard His words, go into all the world and proclaim who He is to the world. One of them has already defected, His betrayer. Now there are 11. And after hearing it, perhaps the archangel says, "But, dear Lord Jesus, just 11 men, what if they don't do this? What if they grow weary? What if they get distracted? What if they go back to fishing or tax collecting? And what if they don't follow through? What is your next plan? How will you get the message of yourself to the world?" And perhaps the Lord says, "I have no other plan. I have no other plan." And this was it. Go and tell. This thrilling message. This life-changing, world-changing, eternity-changing message. Go and tell. Let's bow our heads together, shall we? I'm not going to have a come forward invitation. But I do believe that when the Scriptures preached, each of us who has heard has some obligation. Have an obligation to say, "Lord, what is the meaning of this for me? Why did you allow me to hear these things tonight from these messages? What does it mean for me? What am I supposed to do about it?" It would be a mistake for us to ever hear the Word of God and just go like we came without any consideration of why we came and what the Lord intended for us. So my simple question to you is, what did the Lord intend for these messages tonight to be for you? What are we supposed to do with what we've heard? Would you ask yourself that right now in this moment? "Lord, what am I supposed to do with this? Heard these two messages? Does it have any meaning for me about tomorrow, the next day, following days? Is there anything I'm supposed to be doing differently because of it?" Did you ask the Lord that? And if you felt the Lord has spoken to you directly in answer to your question to Him, has laid something on your heart that you will tell Him tonight will be different because He has spoken to you, would you just lift your hand and let it be known that He has spoken to you, that you have responded, and that He has laid something on your heart that will be different because you were here tonight. I see these hands. Are there others? I see many hands. It's between you and the Lord, and only you and He will know what will be different. But He will expect us to put feet to that which He has asked us to do and be as a result of what He has spoken. Shall we stand together? And Pastor John will come and dismiss us.